Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good work. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Mark chapter 8, where we are working on the last part of verse 32 and verse 33. All right, as Peter instructed the believers under his charge, our enemy, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion, seeking someone whom he may devour. And the reality, of course, as we know, is that the thief comes only to steal, to kill, and to destroy. Ultimately, we know that if we are fighting a war against error, as we are, and darkness, that the best remedy for this is a large dose of the truth. Regular infusions of the truth are designed to strengthen the believer in their souls, to help them understand the principles of the angelic conflict, to be able to deal with the issues as we face them, dealing with the world, the flesh, and the devil. And all of this we believe to be found in the pages of Scripture. So the systematic teaching of these things is exactly what is required. This is what separates, essentially, the good churches from the bad ones. And ultimately, in the end, the Philadelphia church was commended simply because, even though they were small in number and small in power, they were faithful to the doctrine that they had. And that is exactly what we have to be in the last days as we are to contend earnestly for the faith. So it's time to make sure you're in fellowship, to be ready to take in doctrine in appropriate fashion, rebound if necessary, and anything else you need to do to prepare, now is the time to do so. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity we have once again under your plan of grace to assemble together to facilitate the teaching of the Word of God so that we can grow up spiritually in all respects through a consistent intake of the sound doctrine that you continue to provide. We thank you for the living grace that makes it possible for us to not only live but prosper in the devil's world and to continue to pursue the agenda that you have laid out before us and to run the race that is being set before us in the proper fashion. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are dealing here with one of the most intriguing interchanges in the Scripture as Peter is now overstepped his boundaries quite a bit here and has decided to reprove Jesus for what he had been teaching. And again, this very much points out that the apostles did just view Jesus as being human and, in fact, viewed him as fallible. There was nothing in the doctrines that they believed. There was nothing in the text of Scripture that would have indicated that Messiah was infallible. He was viewed as a superhuman type of deliverer who would come and restore the nation to the type of glory that it had enjoyed under, say, the reign of David was specifically what they had in view. But the reign of Solomon was obviously another 40 years of great peace and prosperity within the kingdom. And so the seeds of destruction had been sown during Solomon's reign in some ways by his own action. But the reality is the Jews look forward to a future in which the Davidic kingdom would be restored and the promised a descendant of David would sit upon the throne and Israel would be exalted among the nations to the top and that everyone would be subservient to them. And as we pointed out, of course, their view of the coming age was all extremely Jewish, that there was no room really much in their thinking for Gentiles. They might have tolerated them as proselytes, but that would have been about it. And so their view of all of this is that these types of things that Jesus has now described, suffering, rejection, murder even, and of course resurrection, but they did not focus on that. They focused on the other three things. There was no place in Peter's or any of the other apostles' theology for this type of thinking. So therefore, Peter does what one would logically be expected to do, and that is to take Jesus aside and straighten him out. And so, again, this very much points out that they did not believe Jesus to be infallible by any stretch, and that they have expressed, as we have seen, exasperation and frustration with him on other occasions, and have not come to the conclusions that they should have because of their own hardness of heart. So Peter took him aside, rereading this. We had just gotten started, really, last night. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning around and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but on man's." And we'll pick up here with point 7, the use of the strong verb epitomao to express strong disapproval, to censure even, conveys the audacity of Peter toward Jesus and should prepare the reader for the very forceful response of Jesus as he deals with this. In many cases we know, and particularly early on and through the first part of Mark, we see that Jesus was much more careful with the disciples. He did not tend to challenge them as much. He let things slide, as you should, as is appropriate, under the principles of grace, that you give people the time and the space to figure things out. But sadly, the apostles have now used up the time and space that they had to figure this out. And Jesus is no longer going to cater to them in any way and allow them to make these kind of off-the-wall, what they thought were good applications, but which were clearly nut job applications. He's not going to let them do this anymore and just let it slide. He's going to continue to demand of them that they orient as they go. And that while they won't do it, the fact is this creates, sadly, somewhat of an adversarial relationship between Jesus and the apostles. And that comes across loud and clear. The adversarial relationship is clear here in the fact that Peter's willing to do this, that he's willing to take a counterposition to Jesus if need be, if he deems it need be. And so Peter becomes, of course, as many people do, their own final authority, and so therefore their spiritual leader is shoved aside when it's inconvenient or when the teaching doesn't line up with what they think it should. And that is a huge mistake. Peter makes the classic blunder that any believer can make here, and that is to blow off his teacher because he thinks he's got it together better. He thinks he's smarter. He thinks he knows more. And the reality is he does not. And this is one of the reasons why pastors would pray to be perfect, although we know we're never going to be. But it would be very nice to be perfect so that when anybody took me aside and began to rebuke me, I could say, "Get behind me, Satan," or something to that effect, maybe something nicer, maybe something more colorful, who knows. But since I'm not perfect, I really can't do that. I can't take that tack, and nor would it be appropriate. But the fact is, when people come across these types of things, where they're challenged with things that are beyond their frame of reference, the knee-jerk reaction is to assume that the teacher must be wrong. He must be somehow in error because I don't see it. And so therefore, then they make the types of mistakes that Peter makes here. And so he took him aside, and eight here, Peter has completely overstepped the bounds of propriety. As he, the disciple, the student, the learner, presumptuously takes the teacher aside and begins to provide an ill-advised verbal corrective. And again, as we know, Jesus is going to have none of this. This is going to be met with a very forceful response that is probably a stronger rebuke, maybe as was ever uttered during the first Advent, and maybe ever as he deals with this. Well, 9, Peter thinks this is necessary since he believes that Jesus has adopted some perverted view of the mission of Messiah, which Peter believes to involve only glory. And the fact is, even the Old Testament prophets recognized that there was a dichotomy that existed in the teachings about Messiah that contrasted his sufferings and his glory, and they could not reconcile these things. But they at least saw. They at least saw that there were two distinct lines of teaching that one had to consider when they were dealing with the Messiah. And they at least considered them, but couldn't reconcile them in their mind because, again, they're separated, the first and second Advent, separated by a period of a couple of thousand years. And who could have anticipated that? Well, nobody really could because the fact is that the church age was a mystery. It was one of the mystery doctrines that were hidden in the Old Testament, and even the greatest of believers did not know these doctrines. They could not learn them. Even though if you go back now with what we know, with added revelation, you can look at the passages and they can easily be harmonized. But not so at that time. And any of the mystery doctrines, the church, the rapture, the fact that Jews and Gentiles would be united in one body, this was all hidden from the Jews. And from any students of the Scripture, for that matter. It wasn't limited to the Jews. But no student of the Scripture could read the Old Testament and figure these things out. And again, I remember, you know, we had this guy in Oklahoma. His name was J.R. Church. And one of his favorite deals was, let's speculate. And he would take passages in the Old Testament and say, well, here is the rapture as taught in Psalms. Well, the rapture is not taught in Psalms. That's more, that's not even speculation. That is rampant stupidity. It's pretty clear that the mystery doctrines are called mystery doctrines for a reason. And that is that they are only pertain to this particular dispensation, the church age. And really, the only people that can understand them, I mean, not, obviously now that there's more revelation, people outside the church age could, if they were still alive, maybe. But they, in order to understand them, you've got to be a part of this dispensation. And this is the, again, interruption of the age of Israel, which will culminate with the rapture of the church and then the final 7 years, the missing 7 years from Daniel's 70th week. And that is those 7 years, that event, commonly called the tribulation, although it really should be called Daniel's 70th week, are found in Revelation 6 through 19. All that's detailed in there. Well, 10, the realities that Jesus had just described as his destiny were not only undesirables from Peter's point of view, they were absolutely inconceivable. And I'm sure that's probably what, you know, of course, Peter took him aside and said, inconceivable. And Jesus goes, I do not think that word means what you think it means. And the reality is that Peter couldn't get his mind around this, nor did he want to. That's another issue when you're dealing with issues of doctrine that people have to consider is, one, they may not understand, okay, you have to make allowances for, say, a lack of frame of reference or various other factors. But then there are certain doctrines that people just don't want to accept. Now, that's a whole different issue. Not seeing it, not understanding it, not having the frame of reference, that's one thing. But then rejecting it because I don't like it, that is a completely different deal altogether. And that is essentially what Peter does here. It's not just that he didn't understand it. He didn't want to understand this. Because this was counter to everything he thought was on the horizon. And I mean, from Peter's view, I mean, let's just say you assume the kingdom's going to arrive in whatever, a few weeks, a few months, a couple of years, whatever it is. And then all of a sudden you are informed that, wait a second, you're completely misguided. The kingdom is not on the horizon at all. The kingdom has been rejected by the Jews. They are going to have to suffer under the fifth cycle of discipline. Peter had not probably much of that in his frame of reference as Israel's destiny at that time. But certainly this would all come to pass. And so as he looks at all this, he just says, well, this is not at all. I can't accept this. This isn't real. And I mean, it falls under the hope deferred makes the heart sick principle, as seen in Proverbs. That once you set your heart on something, as Peter and the disciples have here, they've set their heart on the fact that Jesus is it. Okay, that part's true. But here's what Jesus is going to do. No, that part's all wrong. Your view of what he's going to do is completely misguided here. And so Peter, of course, doesn't want to accept this. Well, 11, essentially, Peter believes that Jesus has embraced some seriously false doctrine and feels compelled to correct him before it influences any of the other apostles. Well, thank God Peter is around. Another defender of the faith, saving us from the truth. Oh, or for the truth as they see it. Well, 12, although Mark records nothing of the content of the rebuke, and Luke omits it altogether, Matthew records at least some of what Peter said. Matthew 16:22. Mark just alludes to it again there in passing. 16:22, Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. God forbid it, Lord. And again here, the term Lord does not indicate deity. Not in this context. I mean, how could you be thinking you're addressing God and telling him he's wrong? I don't think even Peter's dumb enough to do that. Oh, maybe. I don't think he is, though. I think Peter, if he really thought Jesus was God, I think anybody, including Peter, would have backed off on this, but he didn't. And so the term Lord, kurios here, again, doesn't mean probably much more than master or sir in this context. This shall never happen to you, and I believe, I haven't looked, but I think I did look when I was studying this, and I'm fairly certain here that, let me just double check, but I think he uses the double negative, ume, which essentially says that you are so far out of it, Jesus, that nothing like this could even ever happen. And yet here you are teaching it. So that's 16:22. Yep, ume, exactly, the double negative. I thought it was as strong as he could put it. And he puts it as strongly as he can, that none of this is going to come true. Jesus, you're all wrong, you're all wet. You've somehow missed it. I don't know how, but thank God I'm here to help you. Well, the phrase, point A here, hileos soi, is derived from a Hebrew idiom that literally translates as gracious or merciful to you, and comes to mean God spare you this, or God forbid. And so while the subject there is not expressed in the idiom, the fact is it's a prayer, essentially, that as asking for the person to be spared from the fate in view. And that's what he uses literally, and in my interlinear, I don't think it's done. I don't know what it's not in the, it's not in the New American Standard. But they actually supply the subject as God because they recognize that God, favorable to you, Lord. God is favorable to you, so this can't happen. But wait a minute, this is God's plan. Now here you are speaking for God, Peter, telling me that this can't happen, and yet this is God's directive will. Huh, we're going to have a conflict. You could see it coming. B, the fact that Peter has not grasped the true nature of Jesus Christ is evident, since he calls him Lord, but resists any implication that Jesus actually knows what he's saying. Well, this is one of the things that Jesus had chided people previously for. You call me Lord, Lord, and then why don't you do the things I say? It's not just enough to say I'm your boss, I'm your master, I'm your leader. You actually have to listen to me. You have to follow me. And again, that's the problem with authority, is no one minds it until it's exercised, generally. Then they're not that keen on it as much. And particularly if it goes against them. So, yeah, you can't afford that, unfortunately. This is where you have to be sort of professional about it and recognize, hey, if Jesus says this, he knows what he's saying, and my best thing is to just orient to what he's saying. Even if I don't understand it, I don't get it, maybe I better just orient. Well, see, this is similar to many believers today who give lip service to the fact that Jesus is Lord. I mean, you'll hear this all the time in Christian organizations. Nobody, this isn't something that you would never, ever hear. You would hear this a lot. The acknowledgement that Jesus Christ is Lord. But then ignore the very clear directives found in his word. So what good does it do to call Jesus Lord and then ignore his word? And the answer is none. And that's precisely what Peter's doing here. And this, again, has just been repeated, and people will they'll look at this and they'll say, Peter, you know, you shouldn't have done this. This was all wrong. And then they'll do 3 points, a poem and a prayer and a 20-minute sermon and send everybody home. But will not exegete or teach the Word of God in a systematic fashion. Just will not do it. And they blow off things like we got a request from an outsider for some help. And a part of the request, as I reread it today, was, well, I would like help, but I really don't have time to go to church. Well, that kind of colors my response, frankly. Because what if your problems are actually spiritual in nature and not just financial? Well, let's discuss that first. And we'll see, you know, where we go from there. But the fact is, oh yeah, I want help, I want to do right, I'm trying to get my act together. Well, that's all fine and good. We're all for that. But human systems where people clean up their act and get it together and do all this without any spiritual adjustments, what good is that? That in the end they get their act together and maybe live a good productive life or whatever and then die and go to hell. What good is that? What have they gained in the long term? Well, maybe their time on earth was slightly more enjoyable, you know, rather than being a loser or, you know, a drug addict or whatever else. But Then if you're going to ignore God's word, what hope is there for people that just ignore God's word and pretend that it's okay? Because I'm not going to go along with that. I'm not going to pretend that it's okay. So D. Peter closes with, and I don't think Jesus does either. I think I'm on pretty safe ground here. I'm fairly certain Jesus feels the same way on this one. D. Peter closes with a very strong Greek construction that employs the... if I'd have just turned the page, I would have known. The double negative ume, which is the strongest way of negating something in the future. I mean, he just absolutely says, this absolutely of a certainty could never, ever happen. I mean, he makes it as strong as he possibly can. And then E, his overall assessment was that there was no way that God was going to allow the Messiah to suffer the type of fate that Jesus had just described. Can you write maladjusted on your forehead? And you may as well, because you are walking. Peter literally walks around every day of his life very maladjusted about this. And from here on out, he's not only maladjusted, he's at odds with Jesus over this. And if you think that somebody gets publicly rebuked like Peter did and it doesn't create some tension in the group, you've never been in the midst of a good old rebuke. So, and the fact is, as we saw, as I pointed out in the future, they get to the point where they don't even want to ask anymore for fear of what Jesus is going to say. I mean, it could either be, look, I'm going to suffer and die and you need to shut up about it, or why can't you get it? What's wrong with you? Are you an idiot? Either case, you don't want to hear that if you're on the receiving end of that. So again, his overall assessment, he declares that God's directive will is opposite what Jesus declares God's directive will to be. And yet, Peter thinks he's oriented. Go figure. Well, to me, these aren't very hard things to see. When believers take a line that's totally opposite what the Scripture teaches, when they violate the command not to forsake the assembly, and they think they're okay with God, it's not very hard for me to see through that. It's pretty easy to, in fact. And again, believers and in the ministry, the religious types, the religious leaders, who claim to, quote, want to represent God, but will not teach the word of God to their people. And in many cases, avoid dangerous or provocative or controversial subjects. And so you can't use the verse-by-verse method if you're going to do that, because it does not lend itself to that. Because you're going to come across these problematic, provocative verses as you go. Well, 13, whether Peter thought Jesus had become depressed by the dwindling numbers. Who knows what Peter thinks here? It's kind of hard to tell. But we do know that there had been a mass exodus not that long before. We are now probably in the fall, maybe moving in even into the winter, September, October, November of 32 A.D. We're not far from the cross. And we know that after Passover, there had been a big defection. Well, I mean, any normal spiritual leader, when, you know, a large number of people leave, it's not fun. You don't just jump up and say, oh, goody. I poured my life into them for 10 years and they left. Thank God. Oh, wait a minute. That was just 10 years out of my life I'll never get back. Well, I will get it back, though, because, see, I did it in fellowship. And no matter what they did with it, ultimately I'll get my reward, which that I can comfort myself with. But you still don't like to see people crash and burn. I've never met one pastor yet that enjoyed that. I mean, you have people that are troublesome or problematic, but you don't want to write them off. You want them to make it. That's the deal. So maybe he thought Jesus had been depressed by this or by the repeated conflicts with the religious leaders. It is evident to Peter that Jesus had lost it, at least momentarily. We've got to say at least he thought this momentarily, that Jesus had kind of, you know, gone off his nut. And 14, Peter simply did not have any conception that Messiah was going to be anything other than successful. But that was the typical traditional Jewish view. There was nothing in the Scriptures to them that taught anything different. Why? Because they skipped over all these troublesome passages or just simply applied them to Israel. Israel at large and not just to the Messiah, like the suffering servant passage there in Isaiah 53. So he could not accept what Jesus' view of the future held. And 15, when Jesus informed the apostles what was going to happen, there was no evidence of sorrow, self-pity, or complaining. Rather, he stated the matter clearly, regularly, and dispassionately. He just states this as a matter of fact. There's nothing here when Jesus makes these statements that, to me, smacks of, oh my God, pray that this won't happen. I can't stand the thought of this. I mean, there's none of that. I don't pick up on any of that, even in the future. The only time you see even, I'd say, the hint of a conflict within Jesus is really there within Gethsemane. He seems very focused on the way up to there. But then again, when you come up, if you knew the day of your death, you say, okay, I know the day of my death. I'm going to die 6 months from today. And you live your life and you go along and you know you're going to die. And you live, but the night before, you're probably not going to do too good. You're probably going to start freaking out. And at some level, of course, in his humanity, Jesus exhibited the normal characteristics that we would expect of someone who knew they were facing death. He doesn't want to do it. It isn't that he's afraid of it, or the only thing he might have been afraid of at whatever level fear attacked him would have been to have to faith rest the resurrection, because nobody in the human history had ever been resurrected before. But he's got all these passages that say God's going to raise him from the dead, that he won't allow his soul to undergo decay in Sheol. And so, or his body to undergo decay, rather. And so he's got these promises, but they've never been fulfilled even one time in human history before. So you talk about faith rest. I mean, when I go to faith rest a promise, like living grace or something or something, pick any promise in the Scriptures, you know, God has provided, a promise to provide. Don't I know already deep down, well, many believers have gone through the same test. Over and over again throughout history, people have confronted these same issues, these same attacks, the same satanic deals, the same demonic deals, the same struggle with the sin nature. Do I think I'm unique? No. No, and if you think you are in that sense, you're not. You're suffering. And Paul talks about this, and Peter does too. The same types of things are being accomplished among your brethren that are in the world. And so, therefore, I can go through all this with, number one, a bunch of people have been through it before. I've got evidences within the Bible that they're successful. Jesus doesn't have any of that. All he's got is the bare promise of the Bible, of God's Word, that he will be raised from the dead for his obedience. And so it kind of makes it easier for us to believe we will be raised from the dead once he had been, though, doesn't it? Yeah, big time. Makes it a lot easier to believe. I mean, if God's already manifested it once in human history, then it's not as nearly as hard to believe that he could do it again. And on a grander scale, even. Obviously, because God's not limited. So when Peter faced all this, again, even though Peter couldn't accept it, Jesus had to struggle with this at some level himself. And think of all the great support he got from the apostles in this. As he's facing this, as this burden is hanging over him. As he deals with it on a daily basis, this is in his mind, you know it. It has to be. He knows where the future's headed. He's beginning at this point, frankly, to begin his final approach to Jerusalem pretty quick. And he knows what's going to happen there. And yet, does he have anybody encouraging him, saying, hang in there, you can do this? Oh, no, they're busy telling him how wrong he is. So you think you've suffered under things. We all, you know, it's easy to get into feeling sorry for yourself. Self-pity, depression, these types of things can happen. But the reality is Jesus has basically said, look, I've beaten all of this stuff. As he tells them there in John in the last on the last night he was alive, in the world you will have tribulation, but don't be afraid, I've overcome the world. I've beat this. And you can beat it too. And that's the confidence that the believer is to have. And again, without the doctrinal backbone to back it up, you're not going to have that confidence. You're not going to understand these realities. So Jesus has to faith rest this, and again, something that's never happened before. He's in an environment where he's not getting encouraged. He's getting attacked on the outside, and he's being now attacked from within, essentially. Well, where do you go for comfort? About the only place he could go was prayer. And so you see the necessity and the reasoning in many cases, behind these, you know, nights in prayer and getting away from all of this and going off to be with God. God was the only one that understood him, really, truly. While John the Baptist had an understanding of him, he's dead now. And there's Jesus' family, do you think they're encouraging him? His brothers are all unbelievers. His mother thinks he's insane. And now his apostles think he's lost his mind. Well, how's this working out for you? Well, it's not kind of what I signed up for. But Jesus gets through it. And the fact that he does, again, shows his spiritual greatness. Well, 16, this indicates that he had his sufferings in perspective, acknowledging the reality of phase 2 suffering, but viewing it in light of the phase 3 promises. Romans 8:18, and this is what every believer's got to do. And while the Christian life isn't necessarily, this came up as one of the things they're discussing in these passages that are about we're about to study, is the Christian way of life simply emulation? And the answer is no, but emulation is involved. It isn't as though you can simply emulate Jesus in all that he said and did. Because first, the cultural situation's different, historical situation's different, many of the issues are even different. And clearly we can't do things like, you know, go to the cross and bear sins. Of course, there's no reason to now. But we can't obviously do a whole bunch of these things. So, but are we to emulate his approach to these things? Well, we don't have to necessarily do exactly what he did. Are we to emulate his thinking and the focus that he had? And the answer to that is yes. Yes, we are. Romans 8:18, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. And that's what Jesus had these promises, that he was going to divide the booty with the strong, that he was going to have a name above every name, although it was not spelled out in that detail, but that he would inherit this great reputation. Well, all this kind of means you have to be alive in order to do it. And this all, of course, means nothing short of resurrection. Well, 17 in verse 33, it becomes apparent that Jesus is not going to submit to Peter's heavy-handed attempt to straighten him out and escalates the conflict to include the entire group. Here goes good-natured Peter thinking he's going to be doing Jesus a favor, and Jesus turns on him like a rabid dog. It's kind of the one view of this, at least, that poor Peter, he thinks he's doing a nice thing, and now here Jesus just publicly holds him up to scorn. The problem is the fundamental premise was wrong. Peter wasn't doing a nice thing. So 18, Jesus turns to survey the entire group and deliberately involves all of them in this exchange. By necessity, he addresses the rebuke specifically to Peter, but in such a way that all the apostles hear it. And 19, and I wouldn't have wanted to be on the end of that one. That's another one of those things where tone and facial expression, you probably didn't want to see this one. Jesus probably wasn't being nice at all at this point. The gloves were off, essentially. And Jesus was going to do what he had to do. Now, here's Jesus, the most humble, oriented person on the planet, calling Peter Satan. I like it. But see, this is where people don't understand what humility and gentleness and meekness and all that actually is. They think it just means you're a doormat. Jesus was not a doormat. He certainly stood his own against the religious leaders, took them to task, and would verbally best them on a regular basis. And he does the very same thing here to his disciples. He did it with his family when they came to take him away because, oh, we think he's nuts. Who is my family? Who is my mother and my sister and my brothers? He ridicules them, essentially, and says, look, these people don't mean anything to me. It's the people that are pursuing God's plan that mean something to me. Well, how do you think that made Mary feel? Who cares? Who cares how she felt? She's so completely far spiritually out of line that people are worried about hurt feelings. Well, sometimes people need to stand up and say, you know, this is nuts, and we're not taking it anymore. That reminds me of a song, We're Not Going to Take It. And sometimes people just need to stand up and put people in their place. And that's not pleasant. It's not fun. But it does have to be done. And Jesus does it perfectly. That's the one thing we can say at the end of the day here, is that if you want to charge Jesus with anything, it better not be with error. Because he does it perfectly. So the initial command here uses the imperative of the verb hupago, which is a command to withdraw, go away, or depart. Get out of my sight would be a good equivalent today. Get out of my sight. That's about the force of it. And 20, in fact, this was precisely the same term Jesus used when he dismissed Satan from his presence following the wilderness temptations. Matthew 4:10. So this, there's not only a precedent for this, the situation is very similar. Jesus is being offered essentially a temptation. Peter doesn't know what he's doing. Satan does. Okay, we see the differences there. Satan knows what he's doing. He knows he's tempting Jesus to sin. He knows exactly what he's doing. Peter's offering him a more subtle temptation. You don't need to go to the cross. It's not necessary. Well, Matthew 4:10, then Jesus said to him, "Go, Satan, be gone." Same verb, go away. "For it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only." Well, essentially, of course, Peter is offering him the same idea here. You don't have to suffer. He said, you can have the kingdom of the world, all the kingdoms of the world. I'll show them all to you in a moment of time. You can have all of this if you'll just fall down and worship me. No suffering, no cross. And Jesus said, no deal. And get lost. So he says the very same thing to Peter, and I think the parallels are purposeful here in Mark. These times of terms are used. Well, 21, the prepositional phrase, opisu mu, behind me, has been understood in at least three ways, since it is not normally used to express disassociation. 22, in fact, Mark has just used this phrase to denote the concept of actually being a disciple by following behind Jesus. Mark 1:17 was the first time he used it. And generally speaking, when one follows behind someone, it implies not only a relationship, but a discipleship type of relationship. And this goes with the understanding that the spiritual leader goes ahead and that the disciple follows behind him, the student, the learner, follows him. 1:17, Jesus said to him, "Follow behind me." You don't see it in the English because they've smooth it out here for you, but it's the same thing. It's opiso mu. Follow behind me, and I will make you fishers of men. Well, that's clearly, in that context, a command to become a disciple of Jesus, essentially. A true follower. And also 8:34, which is one, we haven't seen this one yet, but we will see it. And in this context, he's talking about what constitutes a real disciple, not just a believer. And Jesus has made this a distinction throughout his ministry plain, that there's plenty of people out there that are believers. But who are the real, actual disciples? Who are the ones that are actually following him? It's easy to give lip service to following Jesus. Oh, I follow Jesus. Don't you follow Jesus? I got a bumper sticker that says I do. I follow Jesus. And so, you know, I don't get lost much because Jesus always knows where he's going. Well, 8:34, if anyone wishes to come after me, that is in the sense of being a disciple. And here's where Jesus really escalates it. He's already done this, by the way, in the book of John by now. In John chapter 8, he's pointed out to them that just believing in him was not enough. Just being saved was not enough. And this answers the age-old question of ecumenicalism. Why can't we just get together with everybody that are believers? The reason is because they aren't disciples. And being a believer isn't good enough. I mean, it's good enough to get you into heaven. I mean, it's good enough in some ways. But in other ways, it's not good. And if you look in John chapter 8, Jesus has addressed this already, and he's going to address it again here in Mark. John 8:31. Well, verse 30 actually kind of gives us the backdrop. And as he spoke these things, many came to believe in him. And that means nothing less than salvation at that point. That's John's terminology for salvation. It doesn't mean that they just believed certain things about him. It means they accepted him as the Messiah, for better or for worse, and they had salvation. And as so Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed in him, "If you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine, but not unless you do." So don't kid yourself. If you're not involved in a ministry that is faithfully and substantially teaching the word of God and not resorting to programs, gimmicks, car washes, pancake breakfasts, et cetera, ad nauseum, ad infinitum, then you're not really a disciple. Whatever you claim, you're not a disciple. Because this is what it takes. What we are doing in some ways, I mean, I say it's the bare minimum. It's not the bare minimum. We could have three classes a week. That to me would be the bare minimum. That was all I taught when I first came down here. But in my defense, I was working 60 and 70 hours a week then too. So it wasn't just because I was lazy. I could only keep up with three classes a week. Plus, we didn't have computers. Everything was done by hand. I had four color markers that I use to make my notes, each color being representing a particular thing. So, but then as time rolled on and we got time, then we added a fourth class and now even a fifth. So we're not doing the bare minimum in that sense, but the bare minimum in terms of the way the teaching is to be done and how to handle this, yeah, this is it. If I thought any other way worked, I would use it. I would change. But I've been around long enough to know this is what it takes. So he tells them, if you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine. And the only way you're going to know the truth and the truth will make you free is if you're truly disciples, and if you're only going to be truly disciples is if you continue in the word. So all these things are linked, these promises. Although people cite this verse all the time, you will know the truth and the truth will make you free, they grab it right out of context. And like you can just read the Bible and suddenly you'll know all the truth. Well, that doesn't work that way. I mean, we're not against you reading the Bible. Certainly, in fact, we would encourage that. But also read the Bible with a view and an understanding that, number one, it's an English translation. The translation could be wrong. That makes a big difference when you're reading a verse and it's translated wrong. That's very bad. That makes it hard to understand. Oh, I'd say impossible in some cases. Not in every case. And also that, okay, if it's got some controversial deal in it, don't presume that you know what it means and hang your theology on it. Certainly not on an isolated verse. That's very bad exegetical technique and documentary technique. It's not good at all. So we encourage you, yeah, you can study on your own to a point, but this has to be emphasized to believers, but only to a point. And if you're studying on your own and you're listening to other teachers, reading other materials and this and that, all you're doing is muddying the water for yourself. You're fouling your own drinking water. And that you don't want to do. You have to understand that you're not able, if you were able to, if you could just wade all through this by yourself, you wouldn't need a pastor. You wouldn't need a church even. In fact, we could all just go home and read our Bibles. And that would do it. But this is not the system that God has established. And it's very clear from the Scripture that is not the system that God has established. So as he tells them then, look, you'll know the truth, but the truth only if you continue in my word. That's the only way you're going to know it. You're not born knowing it, certainly. And so he makes a distinction there, again, of what it means to actually be a disciple. In 23, this is it led Belo to interpret the phrase as a command from Jesus to stop being my disciple. I don't think that's what he's saying. I mean, although I will acknowledge that the grammar would bear that, a get behind me would be a way of saying stop being my disciple. Get out of my face. I don't even want you around. But I don't think he's saying that. I mean, again, I could allow for it as an option, but I don't think it's true. Gundrian understands the phrase to mean the exact opposite, and he sees it as a command to fall back in line with the other apostles and stop trying to lead Jesus. That, to me, would make more sense, but I think it's just simply more a strong way here of telling Peter, get lost. In a not very nice way. Get behind me and go away. And then calling him Satan, well, that kind of tops it. That's the cherry on top there. Well, 24, however, it seems more likely that this is simply a strong way of telling Peter to get out of Jesus' sight. This emphatic dismissal was made even more pointed by the addition of the term Satanas, Satan or adversary. And 25, while some have indicated a willingness to understand this term in the weaker sense of adversary, there is no other record of someone using this term in that way. Certainly not in the New Testament. When you're dealing with a person and you're using a proper name, and particularly as it is here in the vocative, that's not just a way of saying adversary. I mean, he's calling him a name. So, did Jesus use racial slurs? Yes. Did he call people names? Yes. Does this fit with your theology? Well, no, I didn't think Jesus would do stuff like that. Well, he did. Which indicates to me, now, it isn't every day, but there is a time and a place for this kind of thing. And again, you better understand what you're doing. You better be led by the Spirit, because Jesus always was. I mean, see, when he does all this, it's very perfect, and the situation calls for it. But again, we are afraid. I mean, one of the things that has happened with the fundization of America is that they've gotten into this namby-pamby sort of, we got to love everybody no matter what. And that's just not what the Bible teaches, nor is that the way Jesus operated. And I think that's pretty safe grounds if you stick with what Jesus did and what the Bible teaches, rather than with the ecumenical force that seems to want to sweep the world. Let's all just get together and hold hands. And you see these bumper stickers, coexist. I love that one. That's a car I'd like to just blow off the road. But I won't and I can't because, number one, we're supposed to obey the laws of land, and I'm pretty sure that forbids blowing people up. I'm pretty sure. There's probably some law against it somewhere. If there isn't, they'll make one. Call it Ron's Law or something. You know, no, we can't do any of that. But is that stuff irritating beyond tolerance for me almost? Yeah. As they sit there and try to indicate that Christians ought to get along with Islamics and all Muslims and everybody that hates Jesus and rejects him, and I should be their friend. No, no thanks. Well, 25, while some of again, understand this is in a weaker sense, there's no other record of that. 26, therefore, it should be understood as strongly condemning Peter's words, since they reflected the viewpoint of the devil. That's the bottom line. He calls him Satan for a reason. You're reflecting his viewpoint. You sound like him. I can hear his voice in the background. As you speak, please shut up. And that's exactly what Jesus is getting at here. It doesn't need to be softened down, and that's just the way it is. Well, 27, as France has observed, the name has already occurred in 113, 323, and 6, and 415 as the familiar Jewish term for the devil. But its use for a human being, however antagonistic, is unparalleled. It functions here as an extravagant term of abuse. And I couldn't have put it any better than that. An extravagant term of abuse. See, now and you probably thought, well, you know, Ron's he's been kind of harsh. He's addressed me down or has told me something or whatever else. Oh, I haven't called you Satan. And I think if I did ever have to deal with you about something, I probably tried to handle it diplomatically and tactfully and hopefully appropriately in a nice way. I'd start out the deal with, all right, Satan, sit down. Well, you'll know it's not going to go well from there. You can probably surmise. Well, that's not going to work. But I wouldn't do that. But, you know. So 28, the explanation that Jesus offers for his stunning rebuke is that Peter's thinking does not reflect the viewpoint of God, but rather the viewpoint of man. And we know certainly that human viewpoint is easily manipulated by demonic, satanic spirits. That they have an in with the human race, and that the current... if you could do it, you can't do it now because you never could do it, I don't suppose, but if you could interview everybody in the world and get a consensus on things, there would be a view of the world that you probably, as a positive believer, would not accept or endorse. Their view of the world, where it's headed, why we're here, what's going on, et cetera, et cetera. I mean, I while I feel bad that people are suffering because of corporate greed, but the idea of just... So we're going to get rid of capitalism because some people are greedy? Well, that's nonsense. So what are we going to do? Let's march on Wall Street. Well, that'll change things. Yeah, it'll get you thrown into jail probably if you get out of line. And if you're in with one of those mobs and it turns nasty, well, guess what? You're going to regret it. Do these Hollywood stars really think they're changing the world by marching on Wall Street? Huh. Well, anyway, that's the world. Well, 29, when the verb phroneo, to have an opinion or to think something, is used with the plural definite article and the genitive, as it is here, it means literally to take someone's side or espouse someone's cause. So 30, Peter is actively opposing the will of God for the Messiah by espousing the human viewpoint that Messiah should not have to suffer. And 31, this certainly indicates that one of the dangers of human viewpoint thinking is that it can actually not be far from the satanic viewpoint. And this is what people don't understand. I know they don't get it, that when you're dealing with negative unbelievers, and you're dealing with negative believers even, and they're espousing their viewpoints that they feel are so right, of course. I mean, why else would they espouse them? Of course they think they're right. And they espouse certain things that in some cases their thinking's not far off from the demons. When the Catholics teach celibacy of the priesthood, we're told clearly that's a doctrine of demons. And yet these men espouse it as a regular feature of their ministries. When people espouse certain things like not eating certain foods, meats particularly. Can't eat certain meat. No meat on Friday. Got to eat fish. Well, we're told that's a satanic viewpoint. That's a demonic doctrine. And yet the human race, millions, billions maybe even, embrace that. And that's the problem. So why are we so hard on human viewpoint thinking? Because very often, and even if it's not already in league with the demonic viewpoint, as time goes on, what do we know about the human race? It goes from bad to worse. It's not getting better. If evolution were a fact, which it's not, the human race could reasonably expect to be getting better. Men would be better now than they were before. We would have no more war, no more pollution, no more problems, no more this or that. There would be no more suffering. There would be no, we would have wiped out poverty all over the globe. We could reasonably expect to sort of head towards a utopian society, could we not? And, of course, we're not going to get there. But the reality is the human viewpoint thinking is not all that. It's going the opposite direction. It's going down, not up. People are getting better. They're getting worse. And we're told that. We've got the prophecies warning us that in the last days, this is the way it'll be. Know this, first of all, that in the last days, perilous, dangerous, evil times will come. And they will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. And guess what? It's happening. Well, 32, Satan had offered Jesus the temptation to gain his glory without submitting to the rejection, pain, and suffering that would come through the cross. However, this was at odds with God's design. That was the verse we'd seen earlier where he offers him all the kingdoms of the world. And all you got to do is just worship me. Now, that's not asking much. The devil, for God's sake. Well, 33, Jesus would also face this same test one final time in the Garden of Gethsemane. But ultimately submitted himself to the will of the Father. Mark 14, 32 through 40. And he goes to Gethsemane. He said, "Sit here until I have prayed." And he took with him Peter and James and John and began to be very distressed and troubled. And he said to them, "My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and watch." And so he went a little beyond them and fell to the ground and began to pray that if it were possible, the hour might pass him by. And he was saying, "Abba," which is an Aramaic term for father. It's probably loosely akin to our term, daddy. "Daddy, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will." And there we see the distinction between the human will of Jesus and the will of God. The will of deity. And he came to find them sleeping, and then he, you know, chides them. "Couldn't you keep up 1 hour?" Poor Peter and these guys. I mean, by now, and by the way, these guys are emotionally exhausted and devastated as well. I'm not trying to defend them here for falling asleep, but I think had we been through what they'd been through by this time, we would have been passed out too. And again, one of the reasons people sleep is because they're depressed. And at this point, the disciples are very depressed. And that makes it easier to fall asleep because you don't want to face reality. And so the reality, of course, they have no clue that this is it. This is the final showdown. Here is where Jesus wins the battle and makes the decision to go to the cross. And so then he does this two times more and comes. He tells them to pray, but they're back asleep. And in this case, I can't be too hard on them because, I mean, I know that the whole thing leading up to this has just been just devastating to them. I mean, in many ways. And so he basically comes back, and then the third time, verse 41, "Are you still sleeping and resting? It is enough. The hour has come. Behold, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Get up, let us be going. Behold, the one who betrays me is at hand." And immediately while he was still speaking, Judas shows up. And who knows what? Now, what do you figure the disciples thought then? I don't think they would have had a clue. I mean, why is Judas leading this group? What's going on here? Well, they'll find out. 34, Jesus certainly discerned in Peter's word the subtle thinking of his enemy. And he responded by vigorously attacking the viewpoint of Peter, which was allied with the view of Satan. And 35, although all of this is directed at Peter specifically, all those present heard this exchange and would have recognized that the rebuke was to be applied to anyone that held Peter's views. And so I think at that point they pretty much recognized, well, okay, let's not talk about this anymore. Whatever Jesus says about this, we'll just let it go. I don't want to be called Satan, I know that. And so, you know, the disciples will just orient at some point. All right, well, it's only a couple of minutes, so we're going to stop there, and we'll be ready to move on with the next verse tomorrow night. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in the things of your word. We pray that you would sanctify this information to our souls in Christ's name. Amen.